Last week I gave you a galloping review of Jeremiah chapters 1 through 25. I guess you call that jumping through Jeremiah. We went as quickly as we could just to get an overview of what we've covered in the last 15 months. That's how long we've been studying the book of Jeremiah. Now today we begin at chapter 26 with a new segment of the book. It's a biographical segment. It talks about three episodes in Jeremiah's life. And interestingly, all three episodes have the same basic shape. In each of these episodes, three times, Jeremiah gives a message. People reject the message, and the Lord vindicates Jeremiah. Do you know what vindicates means? The Lord shows that Jeremiah was right after all. To vindicate somebody is to show that they were right after all. So the Lord vindicates Jeremiah. So Jeremiah gives a message. This happens in chapter 26 is the first episode. Then 27 to 28 are the next, and 29 is the third. In all three cases, we see Jeremiah saying something, people reject what he's saying, and the Lord turns around and stands up for Jeremiah and protects him. Now, the first two parts are not new. Already in the book, we have seen numerous cases of the Lord, of Jeremiah saying something, and we've seen many cases where people reject what he says. But what's new here is how regularly and consistently the Lord stands up for him and defends him and vindicates him. In the first case, which we're going to look at today, Jeremiah preaches a sermon in the temple, and the priests actually take him to trial. He's actually put on trial. In the second episode, in 27 through 28, Lord willing, we'll get into that next week, he sends a message to the nations round about. And another prophet stands up and says, you're wrong. And in a third case, he sends a letter to those who are already in captivity in Babylon. And again, another prophet says, you're wrong. That's not the way things are going to work out. And in each case, the Lord delivers and vindicates Jeremiah. In chapter 26... this is verses 1 to 7, this is 8 through 23, and this is verse 24. And that's what we'll look at today. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 26. I'll begin with the first seven verses, which are Jeremiah's sermon. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. If so be, they will hearken, and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them, because of the evil of their doings. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and that will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now, let's notice several things about this sermon. First of all, the time of this sermon, it is at the beginning of the rule of King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim, he was set up by the Egyptians after the death of Josiah. And because he was set up by the Egyptians, he had their sponsorship. They were his protector. So during this time, Israel was under Egyptian control. Now, the Egyptians never threatened the temple. They never wanted to touch the temple at all. They were quite happy just to have Israel there as a buffer between them and the Babylonians. It's not until the fourth year of Jehoiakim's rule that Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne in Babylon. So Babylon was not even a political power that Israel was terribly frightened of at this point. They were well protected by the Egyptians, they thought. They had no great concern about Nebuchadnezzar. So when Jeremiah stands up and preaches a sermon, says, you know, I might just destroy this temple. That was utterly inconceivable to the people. They didn't feel that they were in danger. They felt that everything was fine and secure, and they were being taken care of by the Egyptians. The place of the sermon is at the gate of the temple, where, as the people come to worship, he can give them the word that he has from the Lord. Now, there's another chapter in Jeremiah that contains an address spoken at the gate of the temple. That was chapter 7, which we studied many months ago. And many people feel, and I think it's reasonable to assume, that it is in fact the same sermon. In chapter 7, we have the sermon in great detail, almost nothing about the circumstances in which it's given. And that's because chapter 7 is in the midst of the judgment section of Jeremiah. Now we're in a biographical section. We have just a few verses summarizing the sermon. The ideas that are summarized are the same as the ones in chapter 7. And we have much more detail about what went on in the life of the prophet surrounding this sermon. So it fits with the characterization of this as a biographical section. What's the purpose of this sermon? Verse 3. God says, if so be, or we would probably use the term perhaps, perhaps they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. The purpose of the sermon is to bring the people to repentance. You'll remember from chapter 18 and 19 that there is a time in a person's life or a nation's life when they can turn, when they can change. They're like soft clay. They can be molded. There comes a time when the clay hardens and they cannot change any longer. Well, at the time this sermon is given, the clay is still soft. When we get to the latter two, we're into the latter two passages in this section, 27 to 28 and then 29, we're in a period of time when the clay has hardened and nothing can come but judgment. But here, the clay is still soft. Under Jehoiakim, the clay is still soft. The people could still respond, and so the Lord gives them the message as a warning to which they could respond and turn aside the coming judgment. And now let's look at the message itself in verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. It is a conditional warning. If you will not do certain things, if you don't straighten out your act, then, verse 6, I'm going to bring judgment. We'll look at the condition and also with the judgment that's threatened. The condition, first of all, in verses 4 and 5, is to hearken to me. If you will not hearken to me, then, verse 6, will I make this house like Shiloh. And if there's one thing that God has judged people for down through the ages, it's been a failure to hearken to him, a failure to listen. That's what hearken means. It's an old-fashioned word. It means to listen. Now, God does not mean just sitting back and listening to his words the way one might listen to a symphony on the radio or on the phonograph. To hearken to the Lord means to listen obediently, to listen submissively. He wants us to hear his word and respond to it. The scriptures condemn one who would listen to the word of God and not obey. They say it's like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and sees dirt on it and goes away and doesn't even go to wash it. So the sin is that they have not hearkened to the Lord. And the challenge here is, if you will hearken, then I'll turn aside the judgment. I was fascinated to see how Jeremiah amplifies what it means to hearken to the Lord. He does that with two infinitival phrases or clauses. If you will not hearken to me, to walk in my law, verse 4, and to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, verse 5. Hearkening to the Lord, hearing the Lord, has two aspects. One is his law in this place, and the other is listen to what the prophets have to say. Now consider that at the time Jeremiah wrote this, the written scriptures consisted basically of the law. Not even the Psalms were in the form we have them now. Some Psalms weren't written until after the exile. They may have had some of the books of history. It's not clear. Most of those books of history go right on down through the captivity to the beginning of the captivity, and so even they might not have been put in their final form yet. The law was for them what the Bible is for us today. It was the written revelation of God. And they had not hearkened to the written revelation of God. It's interesting, though, that Jeremiah said there's something else you need to hearken to. The written law is not enough. you also have to hearken to the prophets that God has sent by His Spirit. It's been that way in every age. There are some who will say, all we need is the Bible, period. And those who say, all we need is the Bible, tend to go off in very different directions from one another. People have observed this historically, and so they've said, well, we need something more than the Bible. And so the Roman Catholics say, oh, the Bible by itself is not enough. We need the Bible, and we also need tradition. So we'll have the tradition of the Church Fathers to instruct us. And some other people from Presbyterian circles say the Bible is not enough, so we need a creed to put a fence around the Bible and protect us from error. So we'll take the Bible plus a creed. Well, in fact, God has not given us just the Bible. He's given us something more than the Bible. The Lord Jesus promised His disciples, I will send you the Spirit of truth, and He shall lead you into all truth. And in 1 John, we read that we have an unction from the Holy One. That means an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy Spirit has anointed us so that we know all things. This, I think, corresponds to what Jeremiah is talking about as the prophets here. Just as they had the written word of God and then the active ministry of God's Spirit in their midst. And that was the revelation of God together for which they were responsible. We have the written word of God, and we also have the ministry of God's Spirit through the church. And it's a mistake for us to think that we can do without either one of those. It's a mistake to say all we need is the Bible. Because the Bible itself says, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. And we sin against God if we quench the work of His Spirit in our midst. But at the same time, those who say, well, the Spirit has told me thus and so, and I don't have to listen to the Bible, they make a grave error. Because the Spirit will never contradict what God has revealed in His Word. The people of Jeremiah's time had rejected both. They had rejected the law, and they had rejected the things that God's Spirit revealed through the prophets. And as a consequence, in verse 6, God says, I will make this house like Shiloh. Now, I have told you the story of Shiloh back when we were in chapter 7, but that was a while ago, so let me review with you what happened at Shiloh. Shiloh was a place in Israel where the tabernacle, the tent sanctuary, was located. During the time that the tabernacle was in Shiloh, the Israelites had a battle with the Philistines. It was called the Battle of Aphek, because that happened at a place called Aphek. But they had this battle, and to tell the truth, the Israelites were not doing very well. They were being defeated before the Philistines. Somebody in the Israelite camp had an idea. They thought, boy, you know, we're getting defeated. God isn't fighting for us. But I'll bet if we had the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of our army, well, God would never let anything happen to the Ark. He'd have to protect the Ark, and so as a result, He would naturally protect us. That's a good way for us to be taken care of. So they sent up to Shiloh, and they brought the Ark down into the middle of the army. And what do you think happened? God let the Philistines defeat the Israelites. He let the Philistines capture the Ark. And they took the Ark into captivity. That effectively desanctified the sanctuary at Shiloh. You can't have a tabernacle with no Ark in it. That was the throne of God. They took the throne of God out, and now they've got an empty sanctuary. Which is essentially what Ezekiel says happened to the temple at Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit just got up and left. In just the same way, God can and will forsake the temple at Jerusalem. I will make this house like Shiloh. I will remove my presence from it. You think that you can trust in this house as sort of an amulet, a talisman, a magical God box that will protect you from evil. It won't work. It didn't work with the Ark at Shiloh. It did not work with the temple in Jeremiah's day. And it does not work now for people who wear a cross around their neck or carry a Bible simply as a good luck charm. I will not condemn you for wearing a cross or carrying a Bible. I carry a Bible myself. But don't think that such things are a good luck charm. Don't think they will in some way protect you from harm or guarantee God's protection to you. That which guarantees God's protection is the Holy Spirit within you. It's not any outward token or charm. So we have the time at the beginning of Jehoiakim's rule, the place at the temple gate, the purpose to motivate the people to repent, the message which said, you've got to hearken to what I'm saying, both through my written word and also through the active ministry of my Spirit now. And the audience in verse 7 consists of the priests and the prophets and all the people. And these become the central actors in the next phase of our story, which I will go on to read. Verses 8 through, well, really, I think I should read. I'll just read down through verse 17. There's more to be read, but I'll read through 17. Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord, and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die. For he hath prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears. Notice a slight change there in the accusation. Verse 9, the accusation begins, this house shall be like Shiloh, but they don't mention that to the princes in verse 11. Verse 12, then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. And as for me, behold, I'm in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you, but know ye for certain that if you put me to death, you shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land, and spake to all the assembly of the people. And I'll pause right there. Let's take a look at the parties, the characters in this little drama that unfolds. There's quite a conversation here going on back and forth. Sometimes it's hard to see who's talking to whom. But who are the parties in this conversation? Well, first of all, there are the priests and the prophets in verse 7. They're the ones who raise the initial accusation. I think it's pretty clear why. They're influence, their identity, their place in society is defined by the temple. If the temple goes away, they have no further standing. All of their priestcraft is centered around that temple. And if it is destroyed, they no longer have any authority. They're very influential people right here. They've been very influential for the last 15 years, since the time of Josiah's reform. But when Jeremiah threatens the centrality of the temple, when he even suggests that God might take away the temple, that is striking right at the heart of their power base. So politically, they are very, very threatened by this. And I would just pause here to make an observation. And that is that the leaders of organized religion are often the most ardent opponents of true believers. The leaders of organized religion who have a vested interest in the religious status quo, they're often the most ardent opponents of true believers. There was an illustration of this 2 weeks ago. I mentioned this last Lord's Day evening. During Nelson Mandela's visit to the United States, I'm not going to comment on Nelson Mandela as a person. I simply saw on a news report a visit of Nelson Mandela to a very large church, where leaders of the National Council of Churches presented him with a sum of money for the work of the ANC in South Africa. And in the context of that meeting, a clergyman with beautiful robes on, obviously a very important person, got up and introduced Nelson Mandela as, quote, the bright and morning star of our hope, end of quote. Now, Nelson Mandela may be many things, but he is not the bright and morning star. That is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only other person in all of Scripture to be even assigned that title is Lucifer, son of the morning, in Isaiah 14, who is at least an arrogant pagan king, presuming that he is God, and some people even think that it's a picture of Satan. I mean, you don't go taking the title of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving it to men, not if you're really a lover and servant of the Lord Jesus. So this poor fellow is, I think, sadly confused. And just shows that just because somebody wears the collar on backward or has a reverend in front of their name, that they're going to be a friend of Christianity, of true biblical Christianity. They might, in fact, be a great enemy of true biblical Christianity. What's even more amazing about these prophets and priests here, standing up and opposing a prophet of the Lord, is that we are only about 15 years after Josiah's reform. Josiah's reform was in 622, and Jehoiakim came to the throne in 609. Okay, so that's 13 years difference, and maybe we're a year or two in. We're told this is the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. Might be the first year, might be the second year. Now, what happened under Josiah's reform? Josiah renovated the temple. He cleaned it out. It hadn't been used. The worship had fallen into disuse. Resanctified it. Purged out all the idolatry from the land. Instituted the Passover so that people would worship God according to the law. How would you have liked to be a priest during that period of time? That would have been exciting, wouldn't it? Think what it would have been like to be a true believer during Josiah's reform and say, finally, the king has gotten behind what the Bible really says. And now the priests are all being trained in this direction, and the official church, the official clergy, the temple, was all functioning the way it was supposed to. Now, 15 years later, just a decade and a half, maybe even 13 years later, the priests are rejecting a true prophet of the Lord. What happened? Did they forget so quickly? I puzzled over this until I remembered that in Numbers chapter 4, it says that priests serve starting at the age of 30 until the age of 50. That's the active life of a priest in the temple. Which means that the half-life of the priestly group, that is the set of all priests, the time it takes for half of them to go away and be replaced by new priests is what? 10 years, right? Priests serve from 30 to 50. On average, the average life of a priest at Josiah's time would have been around 40 years. Pardon? It's not how the Supreme Court works, but it's how the priests worked. 15 years later, more than half of the priests who were there under Josiah would have been gone. They would have retired. And what you'd have would be new priests who've come in since Josiah. They're second generation. Now, second generation to the reform. They would have learned all about the reform from their predecessors. But they themselves had not gone through it. They were the first generation to inherit the reform from somebody else. And it's that generation of priests that is rejecting the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. That is scary. It's really scary. I think it emphasizes the need for an aspect of reformation. I know the Reformed churches have always said that the church is reformed and always being reformed. I like to say that we need a reformation in every generation. It is never enough to say, well, my predecessors found the truth and I'm going to take on what they did and just follow along from them. That's what happened here. This was the next generation and they're already far off the mark. In fact, I believe I can show you that every time there has been a reformation in the history of the church, it lapses into carnality in subsequent generations without exception. So it's a real exhortation there to beware of secondhand reforms. We must beware of that as a church. We must beware of that as individuals. We cannot believe things because we got it from somebody who got it from somebody who got it from somebody who went through this great reforming experience. We need, first of all, individually to be born again. We need, like the Bereans, to study up from the scriptures how we should live. And if the Lord is pleased to continue a testimony here under our children, they need to study it out for themselves. And maybe they won't reach the same conclusions that we did. That's not nearly as important as being in touch personally with God over the matter. Watch out for secondhand reforms. Well, we have the priests with their vested interest in the temple. We have the prophets who are sort of one with them. We have the people, the worshipers, who were gathered in the temple. And we're going to see that they were very fickle and undecided. Unfortunately, this is typical of a lot of people in churches. They don't think for themselves. They tend to sway with the crowd. Whoever is speaking most loudly or most influentially, that's the direction they'll go. Then we also see in verse 10 the princes. These are the officials, the members of the palace bureaucracy. They represent the king. And finally in verse 17, I read down here just to pick up the phrase, the elders of the land. Now, it's difficult to know who these people are. You've already got the priests, and you've got the officials, the palace bureaucracy. Who are the elders? Pardon? Perhaps there's some relic here of the old tribal organization. Perhaps they're the older people from each of these other categories. If you read the various references, you'll get a lot of confusion. No one's quite sure what status the elders have here. In Moses' time, they were the heads of the tribes who ruled the nation. It's not clear what kind of clout they actually have here, because you've got a palace and a temple, and they pretty much run the show. Well, a debate breaks out. First of all, we're going to read through this debate and discuss it, but as we go, I noticed, and I will share with you, similarities to other trials in the Bible, because this is a trial. Jeremiah is on trial for his life. And it's interesting to compare it with several other trials, the trial of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, the trial of the apostles before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, and the trial of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And I'll call out similarities there as I go along. It's sadly, but often the case, that God's people are on trial. And often, as here, the accusation is led by religious leaders. Don't assume that because somebody is religious that they're going to be your friend. Religious people are often the most active in persecuting God's people and in bringing them to trial. So there's, first of all, the arrest. The crowd, led by the religious rulers, seizes Jeremiah, and they say that he should die because of what he said about the temple. Verse 8, they grabbed him and they said, "Thou shalt surely die." Verse 9, "Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?" It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus was accused in the trial that led to his execution, what was the charge for which his accusers sought false witnesses to condemn him? What was the charge that they were trying to trump up against him? "This man said that he could destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days." To say that you might even contemplate tearing down the temple, oh boy, that really gets a priest's stander up. Why? Because it takes away his power base. It takes away the source of his authority, his influence in the society. What's the priest going to do with no altar and no sanctuary? He's out of work. That's like a miner with no mine. It's like a locomotive engineer if the trains all went out of business. Don't talk about taking the temple away. That's a dangerous thing to talk about for a priest. And when Stephen was brought to trial, what was the accusation on which he was brought to trial? That he was speaking blasphemous things against the temple. That's a fairly well-used accusation throughout the history of God's people. Now, in the Lord Jesus' case, false witnesses were necessary. In fact, in Jeremiah's case, he was saying the temple would be destroyed. Neither the Lord nor Stephen said that, but Jeremiah did say that. And that makes an interesting point, that if the time comes when you are accused for the Lord Jesus' sake, the things that people say about you might be true and they might be false. Some things they will say about you will be lies. Some things will be very, very true. You may often find yourself accused for the sake of Christ for things that you really have said, as Jeremiah did. Well, the arrest having been made and the accusation placed, a convocation gathers to investigate this. In verse 10, the princes of Judah heard these things, and they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord, and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Here is the court being convened. Apparently the civil authorities have to be involved. It's not enough for the temple to condemn somebody. That was how Israel operated throughout its history. There were civil authorities, represented by the judges or the kings, and there were spiritual authorities represented by the priests. That was a balance of power. In the United States, we have a balance of power with the executive branch, that's the president, and then the legislative branch, the Congress, and the judiciary, the Supreme Court and the federal courts. That's a balance of power. No one of those has complete control. They're supposed to balance each other. And they certainly do a lot of fighting back and forth, so something's happening there. In ancient Israel, there was a balance of power also. Spiritual authority and secular authority were always kept separate. And when that separation broke down, you had trouble. In fact, it's not until the Lord Jesus Christ returns that we'll have one person who is both prophet, who is both priest and king. The Lord Jesus is prophet and priest and king all in one. But up until then, those offices have been kept separate as a balance of power. This is very much like the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he was tried by the Sanhedrin. We had, just like we have the accusation in verse 9, by the priests and prophets, so we had the Lord tried by the Sanhedrin. Then the princes come in to hear the charges, and that corresponds to the Lord being taken before Pilate and before Herod. In the case of Stephen and in the case of the apostles, there was no civil involvement at all. But when Paul, toward the end of the book of Acts, got in the legal hot water, he did not hesitate to appeal to Caesar. He didn't hesitate to call for the secular side of the government to come in and hear his case. I think there's a lesson for us there too. If we should be placed in a situation where we are on trial for our faith, it is not unchristian to take advantage of whatever protection the civil government can afford you. So long as you don't compromise your principles by doing that. You're not allowed to disobey God in some way if seeking the help of the civil government would do that. Certainly the civil government turns out to help Jeremiah in this case. And they bring the accusation to him in verse 11. Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people. So here is the official accusation in the court, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as you've heard with your ears. Interesting, they don't mention the temple. All they mention is the city this time, because what do the princes care about the temple? But the city, well, that's the king's power base. So that's what they emphasize in the accusation. They emphasize the thing that they think they can use to persuade the princes that they ought to put Jeremiah to death. And now the accused has a chance to defend himself. Verse 12, Jeremiah spake unto all the princes and to all the people. He's not addressing himself to the priests and the prophets. They're the accusers. He's addressing himself to the princes and the people as essentially the jury, the ones who have to decide in this case. The princes came down from the king's house in verse 10. That suggests they had not heard the original sermon. And in fact, if you read Jeremiah's comments here, it's basically a recap of what he said in the sermon. In other words, Jeremiah is much more concerned with getting his message across to as many people as possible than he is with defending himself. He knows the Lord will take care of him. His job is to be sure that people hear the warning that he has come to bring. So he does not seek to defend himself. His response begins and ends in the same way. In verse 12, then spake Jeremiah, the Lord sent me. And at the end of verse 15, of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. The first thing he says and the last thing he says is, I'm not here at my own invitation. These are not my ideas I'm giving you. God has sent me. You can kill me if you want to, but you're not going to change the fact that God sent me. You're not going to do away with God's words. If you really want to squelch this message, you're going to have to kill God, because God is the one who has sent me to preach this to you. Then he gives them two exhortations. The first exhortation in verse 13 is, repent. Amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. Just what I told you back in the sermon. You better change, otherwise God's going to bring judgment. And the second exhortation that he gives them in verses 14 and 15, take care how you treat me. I haven't done anything wrong. I've only brought you the word of God. And if you kill me, you are killing the messenger of God. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you, but know ye for certain, verse 15, that if you put me to death, you shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. Well, it's time for somebody to say what they think. We've had the accusation and we've had the defense, and now the princes and the people in verse 16 tell what they think of the matter. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken unto us in the name of the Lord our God. We don't see what the big deal is here. It's interesting that the people switched sides in verse 16. Back in verse 8, all the people said, thou shalt surely die. That is, when the priests and the prophets were accusing Jeremiah, the people all sort of gathered in with him and said the same thing. Now when we get down to verse 16, the princes and all the people said, this man is not worthy to die. You notice how fickle the people are? They side with whoever has the shinier brass on their hats, with whoever looks like the more important person. And no independent assessment of whether Jeremiah is right or wrong. They're ready to jump around whichever way they can. Like the crowds in the time of Christ, who on Palm Sunday welcomed him into the city with cries of Hosanna. Later in the week cried out at the instigation of the priests, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. Incredible flip-flop. We need to be careful that we as God's people don't flip-flop like that, but that we're not double-sided, double-minded people, unstable in all our ways. The proceedings are not over. In the trial of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, after the defense and after a preliminary assessment was given, one of the older, more experienced members of the group gave a precedent, and that was Gamaliel. In this case also, the elders of the people get up and give a precedent. Unfortunately, they give two precedents. One of the precedents says, we ought to let Jeremiah go. And the other precedent says, we probably ought to kill Jeremiah. The elders aren't much help in this case. Gamaliel was a big help to the apostles. You remember in Acts chapter 5, the Sanhedrin said, we ought to punish them. And Gamaliel got up and said, look, you be careful what you do with them, because there was another guy who made a lot of trouble, and the Lord took care of him in his own way, in his own time. Let them go. If what they're doing is wrong, God will deal with it. If it's right, we don't want to be responsible for getting in God's way. So Gamaliel gave very nice precedent, but these fellows here, they can't make up their mind which way to go. The first precedent they give is one that says, in the view of spiritual precedents, we ought to release Jeremiah. The second precedent says, in view of recent political precedents, we ought to put Jeremiah to death. The first precedent, a spiritual one for his release. They said, verse 18, Micah the Maraspite, that is Micah the prophet, who's in the Minor Prophets, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. That's Micah 3:12, in case you want to look it up. He threatened the city, and he threatened the temple, just as Jeremiah has done. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord, and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. At that time, the threat was not Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian. The threat was Sennacherib the Assyrian. Hezekiah heeded the prophecy, and God turned away the enemy. There's a precedent that says we ought to listen to Jeremiah. He's saying what Micah said. We ought to respond the same way Hezekiah did. But on the other hand, as elders, we think it is our duty to tell you that there's another precedent you ought to know about, and that's in verse 20. There was another man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah of Kiriath Yearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. He also says the same thing that Jeremiah said. And when Jehoiakim the king, who is our current reigning monarch, with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan the son of Achbor, and certain men with him unto Egypt. And they fetched forth Uriah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. And that precedent helps us to understand just what it is that our king probably wants to do. And, you know, if we don't put Jeremiah to death, boy, the king's not going to be real happy. And that could get us into hot water. So as elders, we think it's our bounden duty to give you the precedence in this case. Unfortunately, we can't make up our mind which is the better precedent. So here we leave Jeremiah. Should we treat him like Micah? Or should we treat him like Uriah? Should we deliver him because he speaks for the Lord? Or should we kill him because he opposes the interest of the present administration in the palace? And there things would have ended except for verse 24. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him under the hand of the people to put him to death. Ahikam, it turns out, was an advisor to Josiah back during the time of the reform. He's a fellow who was involved in that reform at first hand. And he has sufficient influence to be able to protect Jeremiah from the whims of this kangaroo court that was set up to try him. What's the lesson? If you speak God's word effectively, you're going to get people stirred up. If you say what God has to say about the sinful world in which we live, some people are going to get upset. And some of them may try to take you to court and may try to kill you. That's been hard to do in this country. It may not be so difficult as time goes on. And in many parts of the world, it's a very real danger right now. The fleshly solution is to weaken your message, not to speak clearly the word of the Lord. Then you don't get hurt, and nobody gets saved. The message doesn't go out, people are not warned, and they go to an eternity without Christ, with no hope and no salvation. The godly approach is to press ahead and give the message, and to trust God to deliver you. You can't trust the church to deliver you. Because often those who claim to be Christians will turn out to be opposing you, even as the priests and the prophets were opponents of Jeremiah. You can't trust the civil courts to deliver you. They may be wishy-washy and driven by political motives, even as the elders were here in being unable to settle on a proper precedent. But you can trust in the Lord to take care of you, to deliver you, as Jeremiah did. And because of that, we have the message that he delivered today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will give us courage as your children to make your word known and reality of understanding to see that standing up for your word may cost us. Father, help us, we pray, to be clear, forthright, kind and positive and yet absolutely honest in warning those around us of the judgment that is coming, that perhaps they might turn and repent and be saved. And Father, we commit ourselves to you for your protection and your care in the threats that will arise to us as we seek to represent you in this way. Thank you for guiding us through the example of the prophet Jeremiah. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.